It's a little bit after 8, so I think we will go ahead and start. We're on Lesson 9. And Lesson 9 on the Bible, it's unity and accuracy. Of course, we are under the second section of this study. And of course, these second and third sections are not going to be as long as the first, but they build on each other. And we're in the middle of talking about the inspiration of the Bible. We talked about its inspiration last week, and now we're going to look at some marks of the Bible, that characteristics of the Bible that point towards its inspiration, the fact that God was behind the writing of it, and that God selected the words of the Bible, that though there were many human authors, there's actually just one divine author. Let's first look at the unity of the Bible. Of course, we know that the Bible was written by about 40 different men over a period of about 1,500 or 1,600 years. And many of these men did not know each other. In many occasions, they weren't familiar with each other. And they spoke different languages. The Bible was written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And many of the human authors of it had different backgrounds. Some of them were kings, some of them were shepherds, some of them were scribes, some of them were fishermen. And yet they write this book with such profound unity, without any contradiction whatsoever. And when we consider this, when you really look at the Bible, and the more you study it, and the profound unity that is in it, it begs the question, how could they have done this? How could this take place? And the only answer, which is plausible, is that there was one divine author behind it all, right? God. I mean, when you think about the theme, how it's developed, how it's fleshed out, and how it's concluded, you think about sin being the problem, and God bringing a remedy through sin, through Jesus Christ, the Old Testament, the whole way saying Jesus Christ is coming. The New Testament opens with He has come, and then He's gone back into heaven, and He's coming again. And the theme is the salvation of man to the glory of God. And it's all brought about and all showed, and not just, also through the lives of these people, all the historical things that go along with it. And so you don't really need a deep philosophical argument for the fact that the Bible is God's Word. The unity of the Scriptures itself show that it's God's Word. And I think that sometimes we think that we have to go to someplace other than the Bible in order to prove that it's the Word of God. That's not how I came to that conclusion. How I came to the conclusion is just by the internal evidence itself. I mean, how could it be anything other than God's Word? And I think that's what we should focus on. The Bible gives us the proof that it is God's Word just in its own characteristics. There's some people that claim that the Bible contradicts itself. And usually somebody that says that, either they've just heard it and so they can't really cite to you some contradiction. Or if they can cite to you some alleged contradiction or discrepancy, it's not that the Bible contradicts itself, it's just that the Bible has outdistanced them, that they haven't taken enough time to understand what the Bible is saying. Sometimes the Bible seems to contradict, but the more you study it, the deeper meaning you get out of it, and you realize that it doesn't contradict itself. And so, it's not that somebody has outdone the Bible, it's really that the Bible has outdone them, and that they haven't spent enough time to get the deeper meaning that is involved in it. And so we're going to have a lesson in the future. We're going to have one after this on scientific foreknowledge, but the one after that, we're going to have an entire lesson devoted to alleged discrepancies of the Bible, so we won't get into that. But the very unity of the Bible and how it all fits together, and there's so many examples of this that we really don't have time to cite them. But it's proof that the Bible is God's Word. And then secondly, let's talk about the accuracy. And I think that's what we're going to spend the majority of our time on here this evening. The Bible speaking accurately about people, places, events, nations. The Bible speaks accurately on all of these things. And it's important that it does this, right? I mean, the Christian religion is a religion that is based on history, right? I mean, it matters whether it's historically accurate or not, right? It's not like some religion that is just some mythological idea that it doesn't really matter if it has that it's couched in history or not. It does matter. I mean, if Jesus Christ was not an actual person, and if he didn't really resurrect from the dead, I mean, if he wasn't raised up, but that's not a historical fact, what does that do to the Christian religion? Completely crumbles, right? So the fact that it is historically accurate is tremendously important. But we find as we look into the Bible that it's very historically accurate. Some people that have criticized the Bible in the past for certain things that they thought were myths really have been shown to be, you know, false the more that we've done research. I have a few examples here. The Hittites, critics used to say there were no people like the Hittites. They never existed. And yet, through our archaeological discovery, as you read in your book, in the chapter, it's confirmed their existence. I think Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, was thought to not have existed, and then they started digging in the desert, this mound in the desert, and they found the city of Nineveh. And so, where critics had thought that the Bible was fictitious, through more investigation, they found out that it was actually beyond them. It was true. Now, you compare this to other books that claim, we talked last week about the Bible makes the claim of inspiration, but you compare this to other books that make the claim of inspiration, and how does it stack up? For instance, the Book of Mormon. There are no cities in the Book of Mormon that the Book of Mormon, you know, mentions particularly that are not mentioned elsewhere, like, you know, there are no cities that actually exist. I mean, the Smithsonian's official position is that they don't use the Book of Mormon for any accurate depictions of any cities that actually existed in the Americas.
I understand all that. They actually do mention cities that do not exist?
All of the cities that are mentioned in there that aren't, you know, confirmed elsewhere, you know, but all the cities that are mentioned there don't actually exist. You know, like the Lamanites and everything that they did in the Americas. The Smithsonian's official position on that is that, you know, we don't take that as it doesn't fit with anything, you know. In fact, I think that you can go to different maps that the Mormons have had over the time, over the years, and they change significantly on where they place certain things, you know. And they haven't allowed certain archaeological digs at some of their historical sites because they don't want the spade to uncover certain things. Well, we're not afraid of that with the Bible, but you take other claims of other books, and it's not like that at all. That's the big difference. Turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. As far as the Bible being written, you know, people say, well, the Bible is just a bunch of mythological jargon. Does the Bible sound like it's something that's just mythology? Obviously, it has things that are very deep, that are very theological, deals on very lofty themes. I admit that. But does the Bible speak in such a way as if it has no bearing on reality of history? Well, read with me in Luke chapter 3. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being high priests, and the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now does that sound like something that's a historical document? Yeah, where you have specific rulers, Annas and Caiaphas, and Herod and Philip, and Tiberius Caesar and Pontius Pilate, And you have actual places like Judea and Galilee and Iturea and Trachonitis and Abilene. Yeah. And when you look at, especially at the book of Luke, and the other writing that Luke has in the New Testament, the book of Acts. The book of Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 islands, of 9 Mediterranean islands, 95 persons, about 60 of whom you don't find mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. And yet, as far as it's possible, whenever you can check the historicity of this, it's all historically accurate. Now that's very amazing considering how much in flux the world was in that time. I mean, you think about all of the places that are mentioned in the book of Acts and everything that was going on in that period in history, and yet Luke speaks with accuracy on all of those. In your text, you have examples of how many errors the Encyclopedia Britannica had when it came out, and how the other encyclopedias published pamphlets exposing all the mistakes that they had. Mistakes of even the best historians, how many mistakes they had of places. And yet, Luke will hold up to the highest scrutiny as far as accuracy is concerned. And in talking about being accurate about events, you know, one of the things that we talk about in the writers of the New Testament is that they were actually witnesses. Some of them were actually witnesses of the things that took place, right? I mean, the apostles were eyewitnesses of Jesus, right? In Acts chapter 1, when they were going to select another one, one criterion was that they had to be a witness of Jesus. They had, you know, they had to continue with him from the baptism of John, but be a witness of his resurrection. Okay? Well, we don't depend entirely on just witnesses for, you know, the New Testament writers. Not all of them were. As far as writers of the New Testament, and we look at them being witnesses to the fact, they're 8 writers of the New Testament, right? We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Peter, Paul, James, and Jude, right? As far as people that would stand up in court, now, we're looking at just from a historical aspect here, and, you know, of course, we talked about the inspiration last week and how God, by the Holy Spirit, guided them. You know, the Holy Spirit guided them into all truth, brought all things into their remembrance. So, not to downplay that at all. But if you're just looking at this from a historical aspect and you're putting these people on trial and saying, are these worthy witnesses? Well, think about how they meet, you know, the criteria of being a worthy witness. Were they familiar? You know, were they familiar with what was going on? Well, you have Matthew, John, and Peter. They were all there with the Lord during his whole ministry. They were all witnesses of his resurrection, right? And so they were obviously very familiar. You have James and Jude, who were both half-brothers of Jesus in the flesh. And so they were around him. They didn't believe him during his ministry. John 7 verse 3 says, neither did his brethren believe in him. But apparently after the resurrection or sometime around there, they did believe. And James and Jude, both half-brothers of Jesus, though they don't identify themselves as that in their writings, because it's more important to them that they're servants of Jesus Christ rather than any fleshly tie that they might have. Were they familiar with him? Yes. And then you have Luke, who you know, was a Gentile, but he based his writings on what the Holy Spirit was giving him, but he was also, you know, it said perfect knowledge from the beginning. So we look at, you know, how he also was basing things on certain eyewitness accounts. You have Paul, who was contemporary with Jesus, and, you know, so obviously they were familiar with what was going on. Were they competent? You know, in court, if somebody's, you can't bring a 2-year-old child up on the witness stand. Why? Well, they don't really know what was going on. Right? Were these men competent? Well, you look at these people. I mean, Matthew was a tax collector, right? He had to have certainly some intellectual capability for that, right? Luke is the beloved physician, right? Some of the greatest Greek you'll find is in Luke and Luke's writings, right? So by no means was he a, you know, just a common man. He was very highly educated. And then you have people like Paul. Paul was a very educated man. I mean, raised up at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was not somebody that was just of common intelligence. And then you have these other men as well that they were, yes, common men, but certainly were competent men. And so, yes, they were familiar with what was going on. Many of them were eyewitnesses to the fact. Peter says that he was an eyewitness to the fact. And then you have the fact that they were competent. And then you have the fact that they were they had integrity about what they were saying. You know, would there be any vested interest for them to say these things if they weren't true? Do they have any earthly advantage? In fact, very opposite, right? I mean, why would these people conspire together to give this story if 11 out of the 12 of them, of the apostles, lost their lives to martyrdom, right? As far as we can tell from tradition, right? And the only one that doesn't fit into that category is John, and he's exiled in Patmos, the last book of the Bible, right? So it's obvious that he's suffering. People say that maybe, you know, they tried to poison him and everything like that. So these men, they didn't have anything to gain by saying this. And in fact, they lost their lives on telling this to be the case. And so that shows great character to lose your life for the cause. So certainly, they weren't acting like people that were making things up. But even the things that they record some of their own blunders, right? I mean, they don't... You look at the way Jesus conducts himself compared to the apostles in the gospel accounts. Don't the gospel accounts kind of portray the apostles sometimes as being power hungry? I mean, who's going to be the first? Or James and John, one is sitting in the right and the left hand. Or they're all arguing among themselves who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. Or Jesus gets after them because they don't have enough faith. You have Mark, who was very close to Peter. You know, Mark was cousins with Barnabas, and you know, apparently Peter stayed at their house. They were very close to each other, and yet Mark, his close friend Peter, what does he say about Peter's betrayal of Jesus? Very vividly, says yes, he denied him three times, and so they don't try to gloss over anything that might be, you know, look bad on them, right? Very interesting to me, whenever you write a biography, whenever you read a biography of somebody, they usually don't dwell on their bad stuff if they really respect the person. And yet, they didn't leave things like that out. And even on top of that, certain things in the Bible that would take some explaining that you might just want to leave out because people might guess about, they still leave those in. For instance, why does the Bible record Jesus' words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, doesn't that bring up a lot of questions in our minds? Doesn't that take a lot of explaining? Wouldn't it just be easier to kind of leave that out? So aren't all of these evidences of the fact that God said, this is what's going to be in there? They were very impartial. They talked about the faults of their friends and of their enemies. But notice also this. Those apostles that found out later and were aware of the fact that Judas had betrayed Jesus, don't you suppose if they were writing, just making it up or just writing of their own accord, don't you suppose they'd have something to say about Judas whenever they introduce him in the gospel accounts? But all we read of Judas is, which also betrayed him. God doesn't allow them to go on a paragraph about it and blow off some steam about Judas, does he? So, and also how brief things are. Very brief. You know, John has, in his gospel, has this weighty goal. John is trying to show that you know, he says even there's many other things that Jesus did if the which everyone could be written, even the world itself, he supposes, couldn't contain the books. And the purpose he's trying to show is that people might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing they might have life. But you know, if you're going to give a biography of a man's life, why is it that you don't just grab the first 30 years of his life? And yet, 3 out of the 4 don't. You know, I mean, John doesn't say really anything about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Two of the 4 writers don't say a word about the first 30 years of his life. Matthew and Luke do talk about his birth. But you compare that, I looked up on the internet, the infancy gospel, supposed gospel, right? It has 22 chapters on the first 12 years of Jesus' life. And it has a bunch of crazy stories about, you know, Jesus and something with a snake and something with pushing a kid off a roof and a bunch of crazy stuff, right? 22 chapters on the first 12 years of his life. And you compare that with how brief these biographies of Jesus' life is. And John, you know, with as great as the burden that he has, this is the point I'm getting to, you know, really, John only records about 3.5 years of Jesus' life, and of that 3.5 years of his ministry, guess how many days we have described in Scripture of events that Jesus... We have about 30 days. Now, why would he be that brief about that? Well, obviously he was under restraint of the Holy Spirit, right? The resurrection of Lazarus. That would be something that I think you would want to include, right? And yet Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't say a word about it. The Transfiguration. John was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. We were talking about that earlier, right? You find that mentioned in the Gospel according to John? Why does he mention? I mean, he was up there. He saw Jesus transfigured before him. And yet he doesn't mention that. Or the death, burial, and resurrection. The death on the cross. Whole books have been given to the last days of Jesus' life, or the last day itself. And, you know, if I were writing it, once Jesus died, I would want to stay there a little while. But what does the Bible say? And when he died, you won't even give me some time to stay there, will you? It just goes right on. So the things that we would express as human beings, God doesn't express it that way, and he's very brief about the way that he talks about it. The resurrection, you count appearances of Jesus resurrected, there are 12. He assembled with them 40 days, the Bible says. And yet, Matthew records only 2 appearances. Mark and Luke record only 3 apiece. And John records only 4. You know, I mean, you see somebody resurrected, you think you would want to record every single one, right? And so, you look at all of this. As far as brevity, the book of Acts, you know, we say the Acts of the Apostles, but really we should say some of the Acts of some of the Apostles, right? Because it mainly focuses on Peter and Paul's work, right? And I would think to myself, wait, you mean you want to leave out all the other Apostles and what they did? Yeah. So that's because God is behind it. And you think about the impression of infallibility that these witnesses give to what they're writing. I mean, they're writing on very lofty things. They're talking about angels. They're talking about salvation and sin. And they're dealing with some of the things that the greatest minds of all the ages have grappled with, and yet they speak with confidence on it. Now, some of these people are fishermen, you know. It reminds me of the verse in Acts 4:13, when they perceived that Peter and John were unlearned and ignorant men, they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. They saw their boldness, and they knew that they had been with Jesus. And so, all of these, I think, go together. And the very fact that when you read the Bible, it makes you better. It makes you a better person. Now, does deception do that? Does deception make people better? No, that's not the nature of it. And so, when we look at just the writers of the New Testament, there's a lot that you can say, just as far as their characteristics, that point to the fact that what they were saying was really true. So Luke writes in an accurate way, And you know, and the whole all the Bible is this way. Whenever you can check it for its accuracy, it is accurate, and it reads exactly like accurate witnesses would read. Now, going on with accuracy, we move on to this next section of prophecy. And I want us to read this over in Isaiah 41, verse 22. And if somebody wants to read that for us, feel free to go ahead. Isaiah 41, verse 22. Here is talking about some of the false prophets that claim to be prophets of God and a challenge that's being made to them. Does anybody want to read verse 22?
Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things, what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them and declare us things for to come.
Okay, so he says, let them tell the future, but also let them just tell the past accurately. You know, I talked to you about how even the best historians in the world, you can go through their books and point out many errors, right? So just let them tell us what has happened before this accurately, and also tell what's come before. And so obviously if somebody can tell the future is not predictable, right? I mean, if you knew exactly what was going to happen, this world would be quite a different place, right? And so the fact that somebody could predict the future to precise detail shows that God's with them, right? That's a power beyond man, right? Well, looking at the prophecies in the Bible, there are thousands. Don't have time to go into them, but we can categorize some of them and narrow them down. God has a lot of prophecies concerning certain nations and what would happen to them. Now, we have Israel. Obviously, there was a lot of prophecies concerning them. Assyria, Babylonia, Egypt, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, Tyre, Sidon, Moab, Ammon, many other nations. Some of these were conditional, right? Like when Jonah goes to Nineveh and says, yet 40 days and this will be overthrown. That was a conditional prophecy, right? I mean, if they repented and so it wasn't overthrown. So that doesn't mean that God had a false prophecy. Some of them were conditional. Some of them, however, were not conditional. You know, certain prophecies that God makes were not conditional. You know, Jesus being born in Bethlehem of a virgin, that was going to take place, regardless of what anybody said or did. You know, he was going to make that take place. Specific rulers are mentioned, sometimes hundreds of years, or over 100 years before they lived. For instance, 1 Kings chapter 13 calls Josiah by name. And this is well over 100 years before Josiah ever ruled. 1 Kings 13. We have Cyrus, the Persian ruler, talked about in Isaiah 44, in verse 28, also Isaiah 45. And Cyrus was the one who issued the famous decree to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland when they were there in captivity and to build the temple again. Go and look at the book of Ezra, and that's how the book of Ezra opens. Cyrus gives that famous decree that they can go back and build the temple again in Jerusalem because it had been destroyed when the Babylonians took it. They spent 70 years there in captivity in Babylon. While they were there, the world powers changed hand. Babylon was taken over by the Medes and the Persians, and that Persian king, Cyrus, allowed them to return back to their homeland. By the way, Jeremiah prophesied that would be 70 years, specific, down to the year, right? And Daniel said that he understood by the reading of books that 70 years were to be accomplished in Babylon. So, the prophecies of the Bible, are they very vague? No, they're specific. They call specific names. Cyrus, Josiah, they give specific dates, 70 years, right? It's not like the Bible prophecies are like, well, something is going to happen sometime, somewhere. That is not very impressive, right? If I say that, right? And these are hundreds of years. It's not like I read the a front's coming in, and I'm going to say, well, tomorrow it's going to rain. And that shows I'm a prophet of God. You know, obviously these were things that you couldn't have known unless God was with you. And then also we have messianic prophecies, concerning the Messiah to come, concerning Jesus. And you'll notice in the handouts I've given you, a few of these. Now, there's over 300 of them, and there's more or less, depending on how you count them, there are certainly types and antitypes, things that foreshadowed Jesus and what he would do. And so if you're going to add those, then there's several more. I mean, we were talking about the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews has a lot to say about, you know, how Jesus really is an anti-type. And what we mean by that, you know, is like an example of that would be the Passover lamb. The male without blemish of the first year, his blood was shed, right? He put the blood on the lintel and the doorposts, and God would pass over you, wouldn't be destroyed. Well, Jesus' blood is shed, right? We contact the blood of Christ, we won't be destroyed, right? We have things like that that aren't particular prophecies, but if you were going to add them in about how Jesus fit into that, then it obviously would go into the thousands. But some people have said, well, Jesus just read the Old Testament and he manipulated things in such a way as to cause it to happen. He was just, you know, the messianic manipulator, is what some people would say. Will that really work? I mean, could he control who his great-great-grandfather was going to be, or his ancestors? I mean, look at some of these descendants of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, from the tribe of Judah, from the throne of David. How well could you control who you're born to? Not going to work out too well, is it? I mean, if somebody could control that, I mean, they're pretty much a god already, right? So, if he could control that, then, you know, being born of a virgin, what would take place in his early life. But, you know, how could he control certain things even with his death? It just won't fit. It won't work. There was a book that came out in 1966. I forget the name now, but it speaks of Jesus' death as something that he had orchestrated to kind of become the Jews' king, and he didn't really want to die, actually, but it kind of went awry. And that won't work at all. I mean, that just won't fit with the facts. It won't square with the facts. But there are always people that are trying to rewrite history because they don't want to accept the way things are. You know, I've heard that there are people that have gone over to Germany and they've asked them about World War II times and the Third Reich, and sometimes they've had tour guides that will act as if that never happened. There are people out there that will act as if the Third Reich did nothing to the Jews. Well, the Jews will pull out the photographs and produce the evidence to say, yes, this really did happen to us, right? Well, that's sometimes what we have to do with people with the Christian religion, right? You know, we have things like in Newsweek and things like that where they question, well, Jesus was never really a historical character. That won't work at all. And so we have to pull out the file, so to speak, and say, yes, he actually was a historical character. These actually do fit. And he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Over 300. And we have some mentioned there. And so, how could Jesus have done that? And I think this is where these last two sections, when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible and the deity of Christ, these really come together right here. Because this proves that the Bible is inspired, but what does it also prove? It also proves that Jesus is the Son of God, you know, since he fulfilled all of those. And so sometimes it's kind of hard to separate some of these, because they're so much together. But think about these things, consider them, and recognize that there's so much evidence out there that the Bible is God's Word, and especially when you talk about how unified it is and how accurate it is in the things that it talks about. There's no explanation for it other than the fact that God was behind all of these people that were writing these books. Does anybody have any comments or questions they would like to make before I let you all go for tonight? I know I'm stopping a little early, but you're all falling asleep on me. So.
You didn't say we could this week, so I didn't.
Oh, okay. Well, that's good. Any comments or questions? Now, you do have a lot of reading assigned, those of you that have. So, right there at the bottom. Oh, by the way, those of you that are taking this for credit, on that assigned reading, chapter 3, you don't have to read that. I have chapters 1 through 5 and 7 through 9. The reason you don't have to read that is chapter 3 is basically the same thing that you have in the textbook. So, that's in the library. You can check that out. And it has a lot more information on all of this. So, anybody have anything else before we stop for tonight? Okay, you want to have a prayer and then I'll let you all go. Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the blessings that you give us. We're thankful for your Word and how unified it is and how accurate it is. We pray, Lord, that we might look into it and the characteristics of it and consider how it points to you, and that it might build our faith, and that we might build the faith of those around us by pointing it out. And we pray, Lord, that we can present these truths to the world, and that they will recognize that you have written and communicated to us, and that we need to follow your Word. Forgive us of our sins and watch over us. Go with us throughout the rest of this week. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.